What I want to talk to you guys about today is the historical context of the one another's of the New Testament. It's real easy for us to make quick application of the one another's in our lives and to our lives. By the way, I'm going to apologize right now. I took my glasses off. I can't see the clock. So if you need to leave, go ahead, and I'll just finish up with the people online. So I think there is a lot more to those maybe than we realize, and I want to hopefully add a little depth and a little understanding, a little meaning. What I've been doing with the students, and this is one of the studies in our series, like I said, it's ahead a few weeks, but I've been taking them through the Bible chronologically in the order that God revealed things to us. And it's amazing what you discover when you do that, because you have more knowledge of what came before, and as you look at what came after, you can draw off of that and grow in that. And I've told the students that my aim and their aim should be, when they look at God's Word, is to always look to be discovering things about God's person, His power, His purposes, His plans, His programs, His people, His promises, His principles, His practices, and His prophecies. Aren't you glad they all start with P? But that's what we look for. And it's interesting, in this study, we actually kind of look at all of those. We actually can glean something from all of those. We started, I like to use Dr. Wilmington's 12 stages in the progression of God's revelation. And we started with the creation stage, and that would be Genesis 1 through 11, where we see the beginning of the human race. And we see the God creation of man and the garden and the universe in chapters 1 and 2. And then in 3 through 5, we see the fall of man, and 6 through 9, the Noah and the flood. And then 10 and 11 is God establishing the nations, or all the different ethnic groups. I asked the students one time, when you think about Genesis, what do you think of? Everybody says, creation. And I said, well, yeah, that's true. But really only two chapters are devoted to creation. The rest of us devoted to something else. And that is devoted to showing how God is working out His purposes, His plans, and His programs to fulfill His promise in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Redeemer who would undo what Adam and Eve had done in the garden. And so when you get to chapter 12, we learn that of those 70 nations that are established in 10 and 11, we learn that God chooses the Hebrew nation. And from chapter 12 to 50, we see God making a promise to Abraham, repeating it to Isaac, and repeating it to Jacob. And He tells Abraham in Genesis 12, He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless him that blesses you, or bless them that bless you, and I'll curse him that curses you. And in these shall all the families or clans of the earth be blessed. And he repeats that promise all the way through. Later, with each one, he tells them not only that, but kings will come from you. Nations will come from you. And what we see by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, because from Genesis 12 to 50, we're in the patriarchal stage of God's revelation. We get to the end of the book of Genesis, and we see that Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, at the beginning of the chapter, they are the sons of Jacob. But by the end of the blessing in Genesis 49:28, they are the tribes of Israel. And we see the nation being born. They end up going into captivity, and we enter into the Exodus stage of God's revelation. And God redeems them with a stretched out arm, and we see a redeemed nation. When they get to Mount Sinai, God gives them all the standards for what He expects from them, and we see a holy nation. When we get to Numbers, we see a failed nation. Israel rejects God, and God rejects Israel. By the time you get to Deuteronomy, we see a nation with a second chance. Then we begin the book of Joshua, which is the conquest stage of God's progressive revelation. And in Joshua, we see a victorious nation. In Judges, we get to Judges and we see a failing nation. This is the Judges stage. And what we see is the nation of Israel deteriorating, needing deliverance, and falling into depravity, falling into the sin of immorality, idolatry, and then even civil war. By the time you get past Judges, it takes you to 1 Samuel. You see the decline of the Judges with the rise of kings. And in 1 Samuel, God establishes Saul as the king over all the nation of Israel. And they'll enjoy 120 years as a united kingdom. That's the United Kingdom stage. By the time you get to 2 Samuel, Saul has failed. So God raises up David and makes a promise to David that he will establish his throne forever and that there will never fail one of his descendants to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Well, in 1 Kings, David dies and he puts his son Solomon in charge. Solomon does pretty well, but by the time you get to 1 Kings 11, Solomon fails, and by the time you get to chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. You have 10 nations in the north, two nations in the south, and now we're in the United Kingdom stage of God's progressive revelation. At the end of 2 Kings, you have two nations now in captivity because God judges them for their sinfulness. And the 10 nations in the north are taken captive by Assyria. Two nations in the south are taken captive by Babylon. And then the 10 nations of the north are scattered all over the known earth. And they never do reconvene or recollect themselves. The two nations in the south are taken into Babylon for 70 years. They were supposed to let the land rest and give it 70 Sabbaths of rest, which is 490 years of using the land. And they didn't do that. So God said, okay, if you aren't going to let the land rest, then I'll let the land rest from you, and I'll take you out of the land for 70 years. And that begins the captivity stage of God's progressive revelation. Now, doesn't that look better? So that begins the captivity stage. And they spend 70 years in captivity while they let the land rest. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of 2 Kings and the first part of Ezra, you now enter the return stage of God's progressive revelation to us. And Cyrus decrees a decree that they can come back and rebuild the temple. And a number of years later, Ezra comes back and restores the people. And then a few years later, Nehemiah will come back and rebuild the wall. Now, Nehemiah is the chronological end of the Old Testament. And that is the return stage of God's progressive revelation. So what happens then is in 538 BC, when Cyrus decrees they can come back, Daniel makes a prophecy. Now, Daniel makes a number of prophecies during the captivity, but he makes a very key one in 538 BC in Daniel chapter 9. And after he's prayed and confessed the sin of the nation of Israel, he says, God, what's left for Israel? And God says, you've got 490 years of history left. And that is Daniel's 70 weeks. And he says in Verse 25 of Daniel 9, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those weeks, as Mike has told us, are weeks of years. And interestingly enough, Daniel makes this prophecy and he goes, wow, 490 years left. And Nehemiah then comes back, and from the decree to rebuild the wall to the time of Israel's, till God's done with Israel's 490 years. But in this prophecy, he makes a statement that in the 483rd year, the Messiah will be cut off, the Messiah will be killed. And doggone, now I don't do the math. I'm not a multiplier. I'm an adder too. But I have tried many times, and sometimes successfully, to do the math of Daniel 9. But if you need to do it, Schofield's done it, MacArthur's done it, many others have done it, and you can look it up. But to the very exact time of that prophecy, Jesus died in the 483rd year. Well, we looked at the silent years, what we call the silent year stage. And that is when God doesn't seem to be speaking, but God is working. Because the prophecies that Daniel made about the kingdoms have to be completed, have to be fulfilled before Messiah would come. And so we get to the very turn of the centuries, you know, about 4 BC, Jesus is born, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel. And doggone if that didn't happen. So Jesus grows up, presents himself to Israel as their king, and offers them the kingdom. But Israel won't have anything to do with it. So by the time you get to Luke 9 and Matthew 12, Jesus begins to withdraw his offer of the kingdom, begins to focus less on the multitudes, and begins focusing more in the last year and a half of his ministry on preparing his disciples for what is to come. And that is the gospel stage of God's progressive revelation. That's what we just finished. Now we are starting the church stage of God's progressive revelation. And one of the things that we looked at, we spent some time looking at the last week of Jesus' life. And it was a busy week for everybody. And it was a difficult week. A lot of confusion, a lot of stress, a lot of work, very little sleep, and a lot of persecution. By the time you get to the end of that and get to Resurrection Sunday, the disciples are a mess. Matter of fact, they're actually hiding in the upper room in fear of the Jews when Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. So Jesus has to rehabilitate his disciples. They're confused, they're frustrated, but he's given them a job to do. He spent a lot of time at the Last Supper in John 13 through 17, helping them to understand, hey guys, here's the deal. Very intimate conversation. And so Jesus, over the next 40 days, will help them to recover and to be ready. But he does tell them, do not go, he says, go back to Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 1. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They didn't start out evangelizing right away. They went and they waited. Well, that brings us to Acts 2, and that kind of brings us to what we want to talk about today. Because something very new and different was happening. When Jesus died, and they came to that 483rd year of the Daniel's prophecy, if you can visualize God's prophetic time clock for Israel as some sands flowing, God put his hand in the flow of those sands and stopped the prophecy for Israel at 483 years. There's still 7 years of history to go before he sets up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And we can all guess what those last 7 years are, can't we? So he put his hand there and said, look, I got something different and something new that I'm going to do. And he spent a year and a half preparing his disciples for it, but he had not told anybody yet really what it was. In Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, falling on the first day of the week, 50 days after Passover, followed a very busy, tumultuous, and historic time in Jerusalem. The average population of Israel in New Testament times was about 4 million people. However, for the feast day season, the feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, the population in and around Jerusalem alone would reach around 3 million. This is the way what it was like the last week of Jesus' life. This is why when he saw the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he says, what are you guys so sad about? What are you talking about? They said, well, who are you? Where have you been? Have you no idea what's been going on in Jerusalem? My gosh, listen to this, buddy. You need to read a newspaper once in a while. Well, they filled him in, and many of these would stay in Jerusalem through Pentecost, which would happen 50 days after Passover. Because of the centuries of Jewish captivity, the Jewish people continued to be scattered among the nations, and many of these made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festival season. And in Acts chapter 2, get those out of the way. In Acts chapter 2, 5 through 12, some of those might be up there, may not. But I do a number of verses because I do have the students look these up. It helps them to follow along with God's thought and helps them to get more familiar with their Bibles, even though some cheat and use this. If you look at Acts 2, you'll see there's people from everywhere. Acts 2, 5 through 12. And I'm using my King James Bible because I left my New King James at home. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and even proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? So it put a little more confusion on the table. So there were people there from what we would know today as modern-day Turkey, Mesopotamia, southern Israel, Egypt, Libya, Italy, Crete, and Arabia. Acts 2 records for us the birth of the church and the much-anticipated coming of the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. The Lord spent quite a bit of time in the last night of their life, of his life on earth, before he would be killed, going over with him who the Holy Spirit was. You can read that in John 14, 15, and 16. He spends a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. This was a new thing for them. The day of which Pentecost speaks, when Jew and Gentile will be brought together in one body under Christ, you can see, if you look at Galatians 3, he kind of gives us a real succinct statement here. Ooh, there are pages out there rustling. I can hear them. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And what God was going to be doing starting on the day of Pentecost was bringing all cultures, all people together into one body that we now know today as the church. Now, this was a mystery that was unknown to us until God revealed it. Matter of fact, there are 13 mysteries in the New Testament. And when we think of a mystery, we think of it as a problem to be solved, but that's not the New Testament concept of a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something that God's been holding close to his chest, but now is revealing it in his time for a specific purpose. And he reveals for us the mystery of the church. If you look over another book at Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, Paul is talking to the Ephesians there, and he says, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and now verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's interesting that in Genesis 1 through 11, you have the beginning of everything. The seed is laid for everything, every major doctrinal theme that you will find in the scriptures, the seed for it is made or planted in Genesis 1 through 11. Eventually, when we get into the epistle stage of God's revelation, we'll be looking at the 12 major doctrinal themes that emerge out of God's word. But of those 12 themes, there is one that was kept secret. You will not find a seed of a beginning of the doctrine of the church in Genesis 1 through 11, because God was holding that close to his chest. And he says, which in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this union of Jew and Gentile into one body, this was a big deal. It was actually pictured, though, in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, I know the section, 22 and all, but Leviticus 23 is a rehearsal of all of the feast days, the appointed times, that God had given Israel to do. Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters. Leviticus 16 and 23 are the key chapters of Leviticus. And in chapter 23, verse 17, he's talking about Pentecost. Now, you have three spring festivals, which we've already had here. We had Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And then a little bit later, you've got Pentecost, and then a little bit later, you have three fall festivals. So we're addressing the Feast of Pentecost here. And he says in verse 17, you'll bring out of your habitation or out of your home two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. Now, these loaves of bread, the way I estimated it from what I could find out, they're about 7 pounds apiece. Pretty hefty, pretty good sized loaf of bread. And every home brought two loaves of bread. There'll be a fine flour baked with leaven, unlike the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread typified the body of Christ, so it had to be without sin, sinless. Leaven always represents sin. But these loaves were to be leavened. And he says, you will offer they are the first fruits unto the Lord. They're to be baked with leaven, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish and of the first year. And he goes on to say, this is an offering made by fire. So he has these two loaves, and what these two loaves look toward, since they are the loaves of Pentecost, they look toward sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles being joined together into one body. And this is one of the reasons the Lord told the men to wait. And it took 10 days, there was 10 more days after his ascension before Pentecost started, because this was the fulfillment of Pentecost. And it was only accomplished when the Holy Spirit came and took Jesus' place. And he was the one that Jesus would send and that the Father promised would come once Jesus ascended. So, but the Holy Spirit would not come until Pentecost, because Pentecost is the day when God planned to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body. This is not fully recognized until Acts 15, and not fully realized until Acts 28. Salvation was indicated for Jews. In Acts 2:10, where it talks about proselytes were all there, also there in Jerusalem. But a proselyte was a Gentile who had converted to Jewish faith. And many of the proselytes who were there that day in Acts 2 received Christ as Savior. And Paul or Peter, when he was speaking and talking to the people who had all these questions, in Acts 2:21, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he addresses those, he says, to you and to your children, Jews, and to all you who are far off, Gentiles. Matter of fact, that's how Paul refers to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, as those who were far off. However, this collection of people who will believe will not be easily accomplished. You'll have people from cultures that despise each other. Class and economic inequalities, gender status of male and female, long-standing histories and even laws rooted in hate and contempt, which can only be supernaturally united. the Jews wouldn't even pass through Jerusalem. And there's one instance where Jesus was trying to go through Samaria down to the feast, to one of the feasts, and the Samaritans wouldn't let him pass. There's a lot of hatred between the Jews in the south and the Jewish Galileans in the north. There was hatred of Rome. I mean, this area was a hotbed. It was a toxic mixture of cultures and longstanding historical grievances. In Acts 2 through Acts 8:4, the evangelism is primarily in Jerusalem, and Jews are pretty much the only ones being saved. If you look over at Acts 8, Acts 2 through 8 covers a span of about 5 or 6 years. Let me get over there. But what happens is in Acts 7, actually in Acts 6, you begin to see your first conflict between the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows. And that's where they start the deacons. One of those deacons is Stephen. Stephen gives a defense, which the Jews do not like, and they slay Stephen under the supervision and prosecution of Saul, who we will later know as Paul. And so what happens, if you look at Acts 8, verse 1, this begins to force them out of Jerusalem. And I know that Mike has spoken on Acts before, and one of the outline he used was from Acts 1:8, when they're told to go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, this persecution that comes about after the death of Stephen under the prosecution of Saul forces them out into Judea and Samaria. If you look at 8:1, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Well, to their credit, those people who were saved and pushed out by this persecution were declaring the gospel. This persecution will last almost 2 years, and it will come to an end with the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. If you look at Acts 9, verse 31, it says, then that had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. So the church was growing through this time. This persecution lasted a couple years. Being led by Saul, God saves Saul, and the persecution stops. It lasted almost 2 years. It is in Acts 8 where we see the first Gentile convert of an Ethiopian court official. He was the Secretary of the Treasury of Ethiopia, kind of the Scott Bessent of Ethiopia. He was the finance guy. And God makes this arrangement. He actually has an angel come and tell Philip, hey, bud, I got a place for you to go. I got someone I want you to see. And he brings this Ethiopian court official together. And it's, like I said, it's no chance encounter. But God had to get the Gentile ball rolling. In Acts 9:15, you'll see what God has to say about Saul. He tells Ananias, hey, bud, there's a guy I want you to go meet. And he tells Ananias, go your way. Because Ananias is a little bit concerned about going to see Saul. He said, hey, isn't this a guy that's killing everybody and doing all this stuff? And God says, of course it is. I want you to go see him anyway. He's a chosen vessel for me. In verse 15, he says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen vessel to bear my gospel, my name, to these two groups of people, to bring them together into one group. So the Lord makes it clear to Ananias that his purpose in Saul's conversion is to bear his name to Gentiles and Jews. During this period of peace, Peter is continuing his ministry to Jewish people in Samaria. And while he's in Joppa, the Lord is arranging another divine encounter, this time with an Italian centurion, and he prepares Peter with a come-to-Jesus mind-changing nap, a trance, while he's waiting for supper to be prepared. And that's the one where the sheet comes down with all the unclean things in it, and God says, arise, kill, and eat, and Peter goes, I've never eaten anything unclean. And in the dream, he says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And he's helping him to understand, I'm doing something different. Jews and Gentiles are coming together into one body. Well, this occurs in Acts 10. It's about 4 years after Saul's conversion in Acts 9 and Cornelius' conversion in Acts 10. This is 10 years after Pentecost. In Acts 10, 27 through 29, Peter recognizes what God is doing and immediately opens with a defense. When he gets to Cornelius' place, Cornelius isn't just waiting for Peter to come. He sends for him and he does come, but he gets all of his family and friends together. So Peter gets there and goes, whoa, what are all these Gentiles doing here? And he says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. This is an unlawful act. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man profane or common. In Acts 10, 34 and 35, you'll see Peter again says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, this might have been a surprise to Peter and those around him, but it was no surprise to Jesus. If you take a quick look at Luke 24, verse 47. Jesus is saying to his disciples just before he leaves, he says in verse 46, he says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're just going to start at Jerusalem, guys, but you're going to go to every ethnic group, every single one. This was not a surprise to Jesus. This news was not well received by the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 11, 1 through 3, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them. This opposition was met by an effective defense by Peter. And the apostles and the brethren, after they heard it from Jerusalem, they were satisfied. If you look at verse 18 in chapter 11, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. They were saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Whoa, this is a good thing. Now in Acts 13, 14, and by the way, this is all happening about 45 A.D., and this is when James writes the book of James. In Acts 13 and 14, the Spirit insists to the church leaders at Antioch that they set apart Saul and Barnabas to a work that he's prepared for them. This occurs about 3 years after this report we just read about by Peter to Jerusalem in Acts 11. This first missionary trip is a little less than 2 years long, and both Jews and Gentiles receive the gospel, but the Gentiles more so. The opposition that Paul and Barnabas experienced was primarily from the Jews. If you look at Acts 13, 44, it says, on the next Sabbath day, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, and thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. This would be the what we know today as Turkey. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So it's the Jews that are struggling with making this transition. Now, upon their return to Antioch, they reported to the church how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. About a year later, some came from Jerusalem to Antioch, opposing the work and the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. And that's when the fireworks get very intense. Paul and Barnabas have come back, made their report. The Jews are hearing what's going on. They've been back in Antioch for a while teaching the disciples after their first missions trip. And if you look at Acts 15, 1, it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you don't become identified with the nation of Israel first as a proselyte to Judaism, then the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be applied to you. Now, Paul and Barnabas said, what are you talking about? And it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And I looked these words up in the Greek. This was a fight. This was a battle. It was nose to nose. They were going to have none of it. They had just come back from 2 years of ministering. They had seen what God had been doing, and they were going to have absolutely nothing of this argument. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And they do that. They go up there and they talk about it. And in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They had to get it settled. So they organized a council at Jerusalem to determine, what are we seeing? What do the scriptures say? How is God leading the apostles? We know that God called Paul. We know that he's an apostle to the Gentiles, apostle to the Jews. We've got to get this thing figured out. We can't be fighting among ourselves. So the eldership at Jerusalem convened a council and settled the matter. And the concept of Jew and Gentile coming to faith into one body, the church, is accepted, but it won't be without conflict. Though this union is now accepted, church doctrine and the Holy Spirit continues to bring all classes, genders, races, cultures together, it is not so quickly embraced by the believers as they attempt to worship and work together, as they attempt to minister to one another and recognize and submit to the leadership in the growing and expanding church. Jesus anticipated this and introduced the disciples to the one another principle. Now, Luke wrote the book of Luke and Luke wrote the book of Acts. As I looked at the book of Acts, I see three things that really interested Luke. The first thing was the geographical spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The second thing I saw him being fascinated with was the way the church multiplied, thousands and thousands, multitudes coming to Christ. And when you go through the book of Acts, you'll see him many times saying, multitudes, many, thousands, 3,000 were added. Such were being added daily. And that's just repeated over and over throughout the book of Acts. But I think there's a third thing he was fascinated with and that he tracked through the book of Acts. And that is how Jew and Gentile who could not get along, Romans, Samaritans, people from all over, from Italy, Libya, Ethiopia, Arabs, were going to be coming into one body. I think he was fascinated how that started, what a difficult conflict it was when it started, and how by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it really seems to be happening. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 to 35 years. Principle. If you look, Jesus introduced his disciples, though, to the one another concept, the one another principle. If you look at John 13, 34 and 35, he tells them, little children, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Interesting thing about this commandment. The commandment is not so much the one another. The new commandment is that they are to make loving one another a habit. Now, we know if we've read anything from the Gospels, these 12 men didn't always get along. But think about it, though. They had a lot in common. They were all from Galilee. They were all from men. They were all men. They all had shared experiences underneath Jesus' teaching. They had the same language, the same culture. Some of them were in the same business. So they had a lot in common. But Jesus says, look, guys, I want you, he puts this in the present tense, I want you to make a habit of loving one another. And this is new. And the word new there means something totally different, better, and superior than what was there before. Well, what was the commandment they had before? Well, it's in Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, there are no one another's in the Old Testament. Now, there were laws in Leviticus 12 through about 20, 21, 22 about civil and social responsibilities with one another. But the standard was to love others like you love yourself. Well, now there's a new standard. You love others like I love you. And I want you men who have all this in common to make this loving a habit. And these 12 are going to stick together because they're going to be the ones, the foundation of the church that Jesus is going to build through them. Remember in John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In Luke 6:13 is when Jesus chose the 12. He had all his disciples at the base of the mountain. He goes up and prays all night by himself on the mountain, comes down, says, hey, everybody, come here, get together. I got something I want to tell you. I've chosen these 12 men to be my apostles. The Greek word for apostle means sent one. And just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells his apostles, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. These guys are pretty important. So he introduces them to this concept, and he elevates it above the law, above the Old Testament concept. Now, in order for the apostles and the mixed body of the church to love one another, they will need the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's control, the two loaves of leavened bread would not be able to be offered. They would not be able to suppress their flesh, and the church environment would be toxic. We already have seen that there's some toxic things going on. It's imperative we understand and embrace the one another's of the New Testament and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to express them through us to others. This is what Christlikeness looks like lived out in our lives. Jesus told the disciples in John 13:35, by this, your love for one another, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He repeats it again in verse 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Again, present tense, not present imperative tense. That you love one another as I have loved you. 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. Interestingly, in these passages, the command is in the present tense and not the present imperative. This is a command to make loving one another a habit, and the emphasis is on the nature of the command as being wholly new and different, a different kind of command, superior to that which preceded it. The one another's that will follow will necessarily be in the positive present imperative, meaning a command to commit to doing an action as a lifestyle every time this situation arises. But there will also be a number of them in the negative present imperative, meaning stop doing this and keep on refusing to do this. The apostles, though they had their differences with each other, had a great deal in common, unlike the believers after Pentecost and going forward. For the apostles, the command was to make loving one another a habit or lifestyle. For those after Pentecost, it is a command to begin doing this and don't stop doing it, or stop doing this and keep on stopping. The one another's of the New Testament never appear in a singular form, nor are they ever a subject of a sentence. That's important in the Greek. And I took enough Greek to be dangerous, and I did have to go back and refresh myself a little bit. But what's interesting about this word, it has three forms in the New Testament, mentioned 100 times in the New Testament. But because it is singular and not nominative, not a subject of a sentence, always a direct object or an indirect object, something being acted upon, it's listed in the Greek lexicon. They enter it in there as a plural genitive. That's very interesting, because a plural genitive makes it a condition of relationships with reciprocity. Now, to make this clearer, I'm going to read it to you from here. Because they are always plural and never a subject, the word is entered into the Greek lexicon or dictionary in the plural genitive form. This form is used to indicate and express plural reciprocal relationships and actions toward those in the group, assembly, or body. The one another's of the New Testament always express relationships of reciprocity and are always in the positive or negative present imperative. That means a command. They are not suggestions. There's 59 one another's in the New Testament, and they are not suggestions. What's interesting is most of them are positive present imperative. So that means do this and keep on doing it. But there are a handful that are negative. And what interests me is when in the chronology of God's progress of revelation, when did those appear? Sherry, if you'd pass out those notes there. While she's passing those out, I'll just kind of introduce you to this. And if you're a couple, just take one. The church ran out of paper, so I couldn't make enough copies for everybody. Or else they're hiding paper where I can't find it. But in looking at the one another's chronologically as they appear alongside the growth and development of the church, merging Jews and Gentiles into one body under one head, Jesus, we can observe both a corrective and instructive aim as the apostles sought to achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace described by Paul to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4:3. Further, we can see how over the 30-plus year church development recorded in the book of Acts, the progressive maturing of this mixed body of believers, so much so that by the end of the book, as Paul would soon write the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he would enlist the churches to assist him to keep or preserve or maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When he urges them to keep the unity of the Spirit, that word keep in the Greek implies protecting something already achieved and existing. Not something to be accomplished, but something as having been accomplished. And remember, from Acts, from Ascension to the end of the book of Acts is about 32 years. The book of Acts starts about 30 AD and ends about 62 AD. On the following pages that I just gave you, I listed chronologically the one another's of the New Testament as they occur during the book of Acts. I take this moment to remind us of our connection to one another and the beneficial reciprocity we will enjoy as we choose to obey these commands and not allow our flesh to be used as the devil's toolbox to divide the body and create a toxic environment. Now, the thing is with this handout, I'm not going to go over this whole thing with you. That's for you to take home with you. I always give the students handout, and the only one that ever groans is Giovanni. He's the only groaner. But and I've got a one another for you, Mr. Send me more paper home. There is actually one another that addresses that. What I've done is, if you look at those notes, I've outlined those chronologically. And on that first page, Acts 2 through 11 goes from 30 to 45 AD. Now, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 isn't until 49 AD. James feels it necessary to write a book. And who does he write it to? To the Jews which are scattered abroad. He's writing it. Who has the most trouble? The Gentiles said, oh, we get to be saved too. This is cool. The Jews go, oh, they get to be saved too. That ain't so cool. So James writes this book. And it's interesting to me, if you also look at page 2, this takes us up to just before the council in Acts 15, after Paul's first missionary journey, right after the council at Jerusalem, Paul writes Galatians. Do you know that almost all of the negative one another's appear in those two books? Because they had to get this right. These people were not getting along. All you have to do is read the book of James and see nobody was getting along. Watch what your tongue says. Don't, just because a rich man comes in, don't give him a better seat than the poor guy. There's all kinds of stuff in there about not getting along. You rich men, you howl, you weep. It's full of you guys need to get along. But almost all the negative, there might be, I think there's one other negative in Ephesians, do not lie one to another. He says all the corrective measures were early in the development of the church. And as you follow this through the epistles, you see the growth and the maturity of the church. And as Paul is in his house arrest in Rome, in 60 to 62 AD, with Luke with him. Luke joins them in Acts 16. And Luke, while they're in Rome, he writes the Gospel of Luke and he writes Acts. And they're reflecting back on all these things that God has done over the last 65, and especially the last 30 to 35 years. And they're seeing what God has done. And so if you follow these one another's chronologically, you can see this development. All the corrective measures tend to appear early in the growth of the church. Take a quick look at the first page, James 4:11. Speak not evil of one another. Grudge not against one another. That's the one for Giovanni. Because in the Greek, that means don't groan, grumble, or complain, or whisper under your breath about that person. Confess your faults to another. And that word faults is actually the word for sin, hamartia. And it means to acknowledge openly, be transparent about our sin, our failures, our shortcomings. Now, I did a lexical study on all the one another's. I'm not going to go through that with you, but every one of these one another's, I put the notes there for you. So it expands the idea of what is being said. If you look over at page 2, can you imagine the Jews and the Gentiles being told by love, serve one another? You want me to serve a guy from Ethiopia? You want me to serve a guy from Italy? You want me to serve a Samaritan? If they are believers and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're doggone right. Don't bite and devour. Don't consume one another. Don't provoke one another. Don't envy one another. So you have all of your negative present imperatives early in the life of the church. If you look at chapter or page 3, you'll see this takes us to the time after the council. And it's the time of Paul's second missionary journey. And notice what he says to the Thessalonians, abound in love. You're taught of God to love one another. Twice he says, comfort one another. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says, abound in love to one another. If you look at page 4, this takes us after the first, second missionary trip and into the third one. But notice, even to the Corinthians, there's only one negative. And these were not good people. I mean, they were good people, but man, if Paul would have given to the Corinthians everything he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, the book would be about 50, 60 pages long because he had to take everything he told them and expand on it. But he reminds them, don't defraud each other. Tarry for one another. I like this. Tarry for one another. I asked the students once, do you guys know what tarry means? Not a one of them knew what tarry meant. And I don't know how many times I'd used it. But this means eagerly wait. Look for. This is what we're supposed to do on Sunday morning. This is what we should do on Wednesday night. We should be eagerly looking for somebody. We should be looking for Dominique back there. You know, this is her second time being here. We should be eagerly looking for her. I want to see her. We should be eagerly looking for each other. When you're not here, someone should notice you're gone because someone should have been looking for you. This is what it means. It means to wait expectantly. Wait expectantly. And I love greet one another. The most often mentioned one another in the New Testament is love one another. It's mentioned 19 times. The second most often one another in the New Testament is greet one another. And oftentimes, especially if it has the word holy kiss with it, that implies an embrace, to get close, to draw to oneself, to draw this person to you, to greet one another. And I love what John says in 3 John 14. He says, greet the brothers by name. And I know that's work. And we just have to humble ourselves and keep asking until we learn people's names, because it shows that we value them. And greeting, that's the whole idea of greeting. It's where love begins. Love begins with hello. That's where it starts. So I love that one. But if you go on back, as you follow these and follow the timeline, you'll see how these one another's become instructive. And what an encouragement these were. I'd like to draw your attention to page 8. And I would counsel you to look up these references of the one another's. Now, I only listed the ones in the book of Acts. I only followed that chronology because I was interested in the development of the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together. But there's more one another's. And there's interesting progressions with those as well. But I put these closing remarks in there, and I thought, wow, to be a church that does these things. And by the way, this concept of reciprocity, it has to start somewhere. We can't wait for someone else to do it. Someone has to say hello first, or I don't recognize you. What's your name? And you start the ball rolling. And then there should be something reciprocity back. To be a church that does these things, the scriptures are replete from beginning to end with God's desire to use human agency. God uses people. As a matter of fact, I've told the students what guides our study is this statement from Ronald Showers, that God's purpose for history is to demonstrate that he alone is the ultimate sovereign over his creation and that he desires to administrate his righteous rule on the earth through a human representative. That was supposed to be Adam, but now it's Jesus. And Jesus became a human, a man forever. and he will be the human representative that rules and reigns and administrates God's righteousness on the earth in the millennial reign. God uses human agency. God uses people. Oftentimes, people might who know me will hear me say, if you want to see the Spirit move, get moving. Because where does the Spirit live? Right here in each one of us. We're all temples. We are all worship centers. The Scriptures are replete from beginning to end with God's desire to use human agency. The one another's, remember, are reciprocal. Someone needs to start, and all need to reciprocate. Acknowledging the successful union of Jew and Gentile into one body, Paul leaves two warnings, one to the Ephesians and another to the Thessalonians. In Ephesians 4:30-32, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That means do not cause pain or distress. How do we cause pain and distress to the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit when we mistreat other believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. God does not want one temple at war with another temple. We are all temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He also gives a warning to the Thessalonians. He says, do not quench the Spirit. That means do not suppress or extinguish the Holy Spirit. This refers to his operational work when the body of believers gather. This information that I'm sharing with you in the bottom part of this is from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible, and he includes an excerpt from one of his expositions in Thessalonians. And I love this. It really helps us to wrap our mind around what does it mean to stop the operation of the Holy Spirit as he seeks to do his work through us? What does it look like? What does it mean? I quench, I suppress, I extinguish the operation of the Holy Spirit when I am ignorant of his ways, or if I fail to recognize his ways, or if I refuse to submit to his ways, or if I'm impatient with the ignorance or self-will of others who are ignorant of his ways or fail to recognize his ways or refuse to submit to God's ways. Let's purpose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to accomplish Christ-likeness in us and through us in other believers. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time we've had together to look at these things. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, we know he's prompting us to reciprocate the 59 one another's of the New Testament. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to, like John, be strong and mighty in spirit, that we might listen to his promptings, recognize when he's nudging us to minister to another member of the body of Christ. I thank you, Lord, for how you brought so many various different, divergent peoples of languages and cultures and economic status and together into one body to bring honor and glory to you. And we look forward, Lord, to standing before you when you call us to be with you and to present us, your bride, to your Father as holy and unblemished because of what you did for us on the cross. Thank you so much for this. Cause us to be alert to one another's needs and be quick and ready to meet those needs. And we pray this in Jesus' name.